Job. The book of Job, chapter 3. We come now in our study of the book of Job to the major section of it, which consists of the discourse between Job and his three friends regarding his situation. We know how Job has gotten to this point. We have seen in our previous studies the character of Job, that he was a man who was perfect and upright, one who feared God and who shunned evil. We have seen the challenge of God to Satan regarding the uprightness of this man, Job. We consider together the slander of Satan against him, that if he would take away the blessings, if God would take away the blessings that he has brought upon Job, that Job then would curse him to his face. We saw the destruction of the property, of the family, and of the health of Job. And then we consider together the initial response of Job to these calamities. Satan's slander that Job would curse God to his face was proven to be a lie. We are told in the text that Job worshipped God, that he did not sin with his lips, and that he did not charge God foolishly. Job's friends then came to meet with him, to mourn with him, and to comfort him. 7 days pass in silence, and then the discourse of chapter 3 through chapter 30 began. And this discourse, as I said, is the discussion or debate between Job and his three friends as to the cause of the calamities that have come upon him. Now, it is not my intention to examine this discourse in detail. Others have done that, most notably Joseph Carl, who spent 25 years preaching through this book and wrote an 8-volume commentary upon it. Needless to say, there's a phenomenal amount of material in this book. What I want to do is do a synthesis and survey of these chapters and draw out the leading lines of thought in a simple summary and see then what major lessons are for us in this passage. And so our message tonight will be largely informational, bringing us to an awareness by way of a survey as to what the arguments of these various men were. It's rather unusual to preach on 30 chapters in one evening. I'm going to attempt to accomplish that. Well, in the first place then this evening, we want to consider together the initial statement and reaction of Job. The initial statement and reaction of Job. And this is contained in chapter 3. Now, when Job was first afflicted, he responded very well to his affliction. We read in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, that Job fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. And then we see that when his health was taken away, and his wife even attacked him, he asked the question, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? It is a foolish thing to curse God." And it says that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so his initial response to this calamity that God brought into his life was very good. But having had time to meditate on his condition for 7 additional days, we begin to see that his response has somewhat deteriorated from his original response to these calamities. And while he does not curse God in chapter 3, he does curse the day of his birth. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. After this, that is, after this 7-day period, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." And he goes on to verse 10, cursing the day in which he was born and wishing that he himself had never been born. And then he develops his thought a little further in verses 11 through 19, in which he wishes that he had died as soon as he had been born. If his birth could not have been prevented, at least when he was born, it would have been better for him to have been a stillbirth. So he says in verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" And then, having gone on in that fashion down to verse 19, then in verses 20 through 26, he questions why he is kept alive now. He says in verse 20, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than hid treasures." And so what he is saying here is that I should have never been born. If I was born, I wished I had immediately died. Since I am still alive and in misery, why can't I die now? This is the essence of his response. Now, this complaint is somewhat startling in light of his earlier positive and godly response. Now he's in bitterness. Now he's in despair. Now he is in resentment. And the lesson for us is simply this: those who start well may end poorly when they lose their faith and perspective as a result of their continued difficulties. It is oftentimes easy for us initially to respond well to crises. Well, we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to have a good attitude. But as time goes on and the crisis continues, it is quite easy for our attitude to begin to deteriorate. And even a godly man, a man such as Job, may let faith fail and bitterness rise up during times of great difficulty. Now, we said in our previous message last Lord's Day evening that tragedy weakens people's desire to live. It weakens their confidence in God. And we see this taking place in the life of Job. And this is why he rebuked his friends for not strengthening him, because that, of course, is what he needed. And so his faith fluctuates up and down as he deals with his crises. Here and there in his discourse, he gives way to passionate and rash and reckless utterances and challenges to God. At other times, he expresses the strongest confidence in God. And this is typical of human experience. We have all gone through this, being for a while in despair that we shall be buried beneath our problems, and then being for a while filled with faith and with hope that God will bring light and gladness and deliverance before long. And so we have these fluctuations up and down and up and down during times of crises. Well, this book is designed to help us avoid such fluctuations. And like Abraham, to be strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded what he has promised, he is able also to perform. And it is when we understand the message of this book and we believingly apply it that we will be delivered from those fluctuations that rob us of our peace and of God's glory. Job, however, is not in this condition. He is not filled with faith, but rather with despair and with darkness of soul. And he needs his friends to strengthen his faith, and he needs his friends to help restore his perspective. Now, as we shall see, three of them are utterly unable to help, while the fourth, which we will look at next Lord's Day evening, God willing, was able to offer a partial answer to his problems. But it is not until God speaks that the true answer to Job's dilemma and this fluctuation up and down of his faith is ultimately and finally supplied. Now it is crucial then that we understand what God has to say to us in the conclusion of this book if we are to be equipped to help others and ourselves as well when we fall into times of adversity and testing for which there is no human explanation. And while we will not arrive at those answers this evening, yet nevertheless we shall proceed towards them as we examine this debate and discourse. So having seen the initial statement and reaction of Job in chapter 3, in the second place this evening, we want to consider together the response and argument of his three friends. The response and argument of his three friends. Now, we know from chapter 2 that his three friends came to mourn with him and to comfort him, but they miserably failed on both of these accounts. Instead of sympathy, they had rebuke. Instead of comfort, they had criticism and condemnation. Their messages are very similar and very repetitive. And they say, in essence, that all suffering is caused by sin. Job is suffering, therefore, Job has sinned. Now, these first two premises are correct. Premise number one, all suffering is caused by sin. That is correct. Before sin entered into the human experience, there was no suffering. When sin is finally eradicated from the human experience, there will be no suffering. And so it is true, all suffering is caused by sin. The second premise, Job is suffering. Well, there's no argument about that. The man is suffering. The conclusion, therefore, Job has sinned. Now, the first two propositions, as I've stated, are true, but the conclusion is false because it assumes that the one suffering is the one who has sinned. And it forgets the possibility that the one suffering may be suffering as a result of someone else's sin, not necessarily his own. And so it is. Clearly, it was Satan's sin that caused Job's suffering, not his own. Now, what we want to do then is survey the arguments of these three men. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said." And so Job, having expressed his discouragement and his despair, he wishes he'd never been born. If he was born, he wishes he'd died immediately. Since he hasn't died immediately, now that he's alive, he wishes he could die now. Now, what I want to do is simply synthesize Eliphaz's argument to Job. These arguments or these debates come in three rounds. First of all, Job speaks, and then Eliphaz speaks. And then Job speaks, and then Bildad speaks. And then Job speaks, and then Zophar speaks. And then this is repeated three times, except in the third round, Zophar doesn't speak, and Elihu, a fourth party, takes his place and offers another perspective and insight. And so what we're going to do is take Eliphaz's three speeches to Job and synthesize the argument that he offers to Job. Now you'll notice chapter 4, Eliphaz is speaking here, and in verse 7 we see the beginning of his argument. He says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." And so he says here, in essence, the innocent and the righteous never perish or are cut off. Workers of iniquity and wickedness do perish and are consumed by virtue of the law of sowing and reaping. And then he goes on in chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, he says, "For wrath has killed the foolish man, and envy slays the silly one." In other words, it's the foolish and the silly who are killed and slain. Now notice this very tender, sympathetic, and sensitive statement. Verse 3, "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver him." Now you remember how Job's children died, don't you? Remember the winds came from the wilderness. In essence, it was a tornado. Smote the four corners of the house. It fell in on his children and did what? Crushed them to death. And what Eliphaz is saying to Job is that he is responsible for the death of his children because he is foolish. And Job's children were far from safety because Job is a foolish and therefore a cursed man. Now his advice that he offers to Job, verse 8, he says, "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." Verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man who God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he makes sore and binds up, he wounds, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7, there shall no evil touch thee." And so his advice in essence is, look at, get right with God, and you will be restored and delivered from these calamities that come into your life. The second discourse is contained in chapter 15, and if you'll turn there please, we'll see further what he has to say. Eliphaz is the most eloquent and also the most long-winded of these three men, and so we'll spend a little more time with him. Chapter 15 is his second speech. It says, "Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said..." Now, if you'll move down to verse 4, Job, having resisted his explanation of the cause of his troubles, Eliphaz begins to accuse Job of hardness of heart. He says to him, "Yea, you cast off fear, and you restrain prayer before God. For your mouth utters your iniquity, and you choose the tongue of the crafty." In other words, because Job didn't immediately capitulate to Eliphaz's assessment of him, he accuses him of hardness of heart and of unrepentance and of casting off the fear of God and of prayerlessness. He goes on and begins to pull rank on him in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Are you the first man that was born? Or have you been made before the hills? Have you heard the secret of God, and do you restrain wisdom to yourself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." In other words, we are so superior in knowledge and wisdom, you need to just trust us. What we have to say is the truth. Knowledge does not reside exclusively in you. Our judgment is superior to yours, so you simply need to submit to it. Then he goes on in verses 20 through 34, which I'll not read, and he declares that the wicked will suffer the judgments of God. Verse 20, "The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor." And he goes on and he talks about all the judgments that God brings upon the wicked. The clear implication is that since God has brought judgments upon Job is wicked. His third speech is contained in chapter 22. Job chapter 22. He is now very exasperated with Job as Job has continued to defend himself against the charges of being a secret hypocrite and sinner. And he now just blatantly accuses him of grievous sins for which he has no evidence. Chapter 22, verses 5 through 9. He says, "Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite?" He doesn't ever use hyperbole, does he? "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." Now these are terrible things to accuse anyone of, and yet Eliphaz takes upon himself to accuse Job of these grievous sins. And as we shall see, Job is not guilty of these sins at all. And then in verses 10 through 11, he says, "This is why you have trouble. Therefore, snares are round about you, sudden fear troubles you, or darkness that you can't see, and the abundance of water cover you." And so he then goes on in verses 12 through 14 and rebukes Job for thinking that God does not see his sin. He's now accusing Job of thinking, "God won't see my sin, it'll never be uncovered, therefore I need not confess and repent of it." He says in verse 12, "Is not God in the height of the heavens, and behold the height of the stars, how high they are? And thou sayest, how does God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud?" And so he presumes to be able to see into Job's heart and to judge him regarding his secret thoughts and motives with reference to God. Then his final exhortation and counsel is in verses 21 through 23. 21 through 23. Here it is. "Acquaint now thyself with him." That is, Job, acquaint now yourself with God. Come back into a right relationship with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come to thee. "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles." And he goes on. And so this then is Eliphaz's argument. He accuses him of many grievous sins. He tells him he's responsible for the death of his children. He says, in essence, that he is hard of heart, and that if he would only repent of his sins, then God would receive him, and that he would now come back into a right relationship with God, and all his problems would be removed. You can see why Job said, "Miserable comforters are you all." And that brings us then to Bildad's argument. Turn back in your Bibles to chapter 8. Job chapter 8. Bildad is the second speaker behind Eliphaz. And he says in chapter 8 in verse 3 that God can do no wrong. Now we would agree with that. Verse 3. Job 8 and verse 3. "Does God pervert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice?" And the answer is clearly no, he wouldn't. Well, he says, verse 4, "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldst seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of the righteous prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Now here he says that Job's children have sinned, and that's the reason why they died. He doesn't lay the blame like Eliphaz did at the feet of Job for the death of the children, but he says here that it was the children who sinned against him, and it is for that reason he has cast them away because of their transgressions. And he says to Job, if you were pure and upright, God would awake for you and he would deliver you from your circumstance. And the reason why he's not delivering you from your circumstance is clearly because you're not pure and you're not upright. And so therefore, you are a hypocrite. But if you would seek him, he would bless you. Clearly, you are not seeking God with sincerity. And then in verse 20 of this chapter, it says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And so what he's saying is that God's conduct towards people is strictly dictated by their character. If they are godly, the word perfect here, which we looked into earlier, mature, then God would never cast away such a person. And if someone is evil, God would never help such a person. And so this then is his first argument. His second argument is contained in chapter 18. Job chapter 18. In Job chapter 18, in verses 5 through 21, he says, in essence, the wicked are destroyed and perish. You are being destroyed, you are perishing, therefore you are wicked. Notice especially verse 5. He says, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, the spark of his fire shall not shine. Notice verse 8. For he, speaking of the wicked, is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. In other words, Job, it's the way in which you have walked that has caused you to fall into the snare and the net in which you currently reside. And then verse 19, he says, regarding the wicked, he shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. And once again, he ascribes the death of Job's children to his own wickedness. His third speech is contained in chapter 25. This is a very brief chapter, only 6 verses long, as you can see. And his argument here, in essence, is, Job, all men are sinners. Therefore, how can you claim to be clean? And the point is that Job never claimed sinlessness. Several times, as we shall see, he confesses himself to be a sinner. And yet what he asserts is that his sins are not of such a grievous nature and of such a rebellious nature to warrant the kind of chastisement that has come upon him. Now notice verses 4 through 6 of chapter 25. How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less a man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. And so he's exasperated with Job's self-justifications, and so he says to him, how can you say such things when men as men are sinful? And Job, in essence, is saying, I am not saying I'm sinless, but what I am saying is that my pattern of life does not warrant this kind of treatment. That brings us then thirdly to Zophar's argument. Having seen Eliphaz's argument and Bildad's argument, now we want to consider together Zophar's argument. Now his first argument is contained in chapter 11. Job chapter 11. And of course, as we said earlier, Zophar only speaks twice. Eliphaz and Bildad each spoke three times. Now, Zophar's argument in chapter 11 is very violent. He attacks Job viciously. And he says in verses 3 through 6, he just flat accuses him of being a liar. Notice verse 3. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore, now listen to this, that God exacts of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. Now we understand as we look at these arguments of Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar that there is a great deal of truth in what they say. It is true that all of us have gotten less than what our iniquities deserve. But in the particular context and content in which these arguments are couched, not only are they untrue, but they're cruel and they're hurtful. God himself said of Job that he was a perfect and an upright man, one who feared God and who turned away from evil. And this man comes along and says, you haven't even begun to got what you have coming. And so we see just the utter cruelty. In verses 13 through 17 of this chapter, he says to him, in essence, if you repent, you will be restored. He says, verse 13, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thy hands towards him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shall not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. And then in verse 20 he says, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, they shall not escape, their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. So once again he prescribes to Job as a remedy to his problems the repentance of the sin he committed, which surely brought it on. If he does so, he will be restored. If he does not, he will perish. His second argument is contained in chapter 20. Job chapter 20. In verses 4 through 29, he makes this long discourse, which I will not read to you, that the wicked suffer grievous torments from God. And he says, this, of course, is what you are, Job, because this is what you have suffered. Job, you are a wicked man. Notice verse 4. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Verse 7. Yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? And then in verse 29, having described all of these terrible judgments that come upon this wicked, he says, this is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. And this then concludes Zophar's argument. Now, when we stand back and look at these three men, and their three lines of argumentation, we see that their messages are very similar and they are very repetitive of one another. No one of them makes any progress in thought or in argument. The only thing that progresses is their increasing stridency and harshness in repeating what they had previously said and what the others had previously said. As though by saying it over and over again enough times, that alone would validate the position and principle that they are uttering. Eliphaz says, if Job had not sinned, the problem would not have occurred. Bildad says Job must be sinful since trouble did occur. And Zophar says Job did sin and deserves the affliction that he has. And so all of them state that calamity is always the direct outcome of sin, and that divine favor is indicated by a man's prosperity, while his disfavor is indicated by a man's adversity. Now, the problem with these men is that they have a very narrow, limited view of the ways of God and of the providences of God. They believe that God's dealings are merely that of simple cause and effect, and that all reward as well as all retribution takes place in this life and in this life alone. Not once do any of these men refer to the afterlife. Now, Job does, but none of these three men ever refer to life after death, or going out into eternity, or being in heaven, or there being a day of judgment after death. These men are possessed of a great deal of self-confidence, that to oppose them and their logic is to oppose God Himself, because God cannot and does not operate on any basis other than that which they have described. Now, it is characteristic of those who know little, have much self-confidence. And it seems the less a person knows, the more confident they are that they know all there is to know. And we see these men with very small concepts of God, His operation, providence, and the fact that God is in essence merely a thermometer. A man does well, God does well to him. Man does poorly, God does poorly to him. And this God is just simply a switch that flips one way or the other based upon the performance or lack thereof of men. So they have very small, limited views of God and very exalted and arrogant views of themselves and of their own wisdom and judgment. And so these men have grievously failed in two respects. Number one, they have failed to comfort Job and have only increased his pain and sorrow. And secondly, they have failed to accurately represent God and His pattern of dealings with men. And that brings us in the third place to Job's reply to the accusations and arguments of his friends. Job's reply to the accusations and arguments of his friends. Now, Job spoke many times in this book. Eliphaz spoke three times, and Bildad spoke three times, and Zophar spoke twice. And Job answered each time. So that means Job spoke 8 times Job spoke. We're not going to try and go through all of the things he said. Once again, we'll just simply try to summarize. Job, in his discourses, his 8 discourses, expresses a strong desire to understand his condition and to grasp the truth regarding it. He listens very carefully to his friends, but after listening, he knows full well that they do not have or possess the truth regarding his situation. At times, he is goaded by their unkind and cruel assessments of him to respond with exasperation and impatience. But Job is not in this discussion to simply win an argument. He genuinely and passionately desires to know the truth. Why am I in this situation? Why am I experiencing these things? And his friends attempt to answer why, but he knows that their answers are not accurate answers. Now, in the first round of arguments, the three friends of Job contend that God always prospers the upright and punishes the perverse. In essence, that's a simple summary of what they are saying. And Job responds by saying his own experience proves their argument defective because he is upright and yet he is afflicted. Notice, if you will, chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. Job chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. Now, having been accused by Eliphaz of grievous sin, Job answers, chapter 6, verse 24, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred." In other words, you think I've sinned? All right, lay it out. Tell me how I've sinned. He says, "How forcible are right words, but what does your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words and speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless and dig a pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me. For it is evident to you if I lie." In other words, I can't cover my sins. He says, "Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity." Let that not be the explanation. "Yea, return again. My righteousness is in it." In other words, come back with another explanation that encompasses the fact that I've been righteous and yet I'm still going through this. Verse 30, "Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things?" In other words, he's saying, look, and I'm not trying to cover. I know in my conscience if I've sinned, and my conscience simply doesn't convict me. And so you shouldn't be convicting me. I've been living faithfully for God. Offer me an explanation that includes and encompasses and explains that particular piece of data. Now, he reinforces this in chapter 10. Turn, if you will, to chapter 10, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 10, verses 7 through 8. "Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." Now he's speaking here to God, and he's saying to God, "God, you know that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet you do destroy me." Now, he wasn't accusing God of anything God didn't do. Remember, God said to the devil, "You moved me to destroy him without a cause." Job is very accurate in his assessment here. And so he is tired of speaking to his friends, and he turns to God and he says, "God, you know I'm not wicked. You created me. I've lived for you. And yet now you are destroying me." And so this then is Job's answer to the first round of arguments. They say that God always prospers the upright and punishes the perverse. Job responds by saying, "My own experience is a denial of that. I have been upright and yet I am punished. Offer me an explanation in light of that." Well, in the second round of arguments, Eliphaz insists that it's only the wicked who suffer. Bildad insists that the wicked always suffer. And Zophar says that any apparent prosperity of the wicked is very short-lived. Job replies in three speeches that it is not only the wicked who suffer, but the righteous suffer as well. And he uses himself as an example. And he goes on to say, nor do the wicked always suffer. He's saying, look around. You'll see many wicked people who seem to escape. Nor is the prosperity of the wicked always short-lived. It often continues to their death and is even extended to their children as well. And our common experience tells us that. We see wicked people who live wicked all of their life, and their children are wicked, and yet it seems that they suffer no great punishments of God, no great chastisements from God. They have the normal troubles, but nothing like what Job experienced. Now, turn, if you will, please, to chapter 21 to see Job's response in this second round of arguments. And I've just chosen a passage that's representative of the arguments that he gives. Job chapter 21, verses 7 through 15. Job is speaking here, and he says, Job 21:7, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, and are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and fails not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." In other words, they don't suffer in their death. They have pleasant deaths. "Therefore," verse 14, "they say unto God, depart from us. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" And so he describes to them the fact that their arguments are proven invalid by observation of human experience. They say the wicked always suffer, and that only the wicked suffer. And any prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. And Job's saying, that's not true. Look around. He says the same thing in chapter 24. Turn there. Job 24. Job is speaking here. "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, they go forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. The wilderness yieldeth food for them and their children." So he's speaking here about the blessings that come upon the ungodly. "They reap everyone his corn in the field. They gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast. They take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them." And so once again, he reiterates the previous argument that many wicked people enjoy prosperity in their life. And then in the third round of arguments, Job's friends merely restate their old arguments with greater vehemence. That's all they do. They just go back and say over again what they've already said. Mark it down when you're arguing with someone and they just keep saying the same things over again, the argument's over. There's no point in going on if there's no progress in thought. And Job replies by asserting his own innocence. Notice chapter 27, verses 5 through 6. Chapter 27, verses 5 through 6. "God forbid that I should justify you." That is, that I should declare your accusations that I'm in trouble because I've sinned. "God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me." In other words, he's saying, I can't buy into your lie. And I'm not going to do it. And I won't till the day I die. See, they want him to accept their reasoning. And he's saying, for me to accept your reasoning would be for me to accept the lie, and I won't do it. He says, verse 6, my righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me for so long as I live. You know, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And there is nothing that gives a man confidence like a clear conscience. He can stand up and he can face his adversaries and enemies, and he can face them down because he knows he's right. Then notice chapter 29. Verse 11, Job speaks of his conduct in relationship to other people. He said, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I, Job, I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and as a diadem. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. And so Job is asserting, this is how I conducted myself while I lived. I relieved the oppressed. And then in chapter 31, Job chapter 31, verses 4 through 40, which I will not read to you, he makes a passionate defense of the quality and conduct of his life. In Job chapter 31, verses 4 through 40. And basically what he's saying here is, if I have committed these sins that you are accusing me of, then let God bring judgment upon me. And he calls God to bring judgment upon him if he has done these things, because he is very clear in his own conscience that he has not done these things. And so he says that he has not been guilty of cruelty to the poor. He is saying that he has not been guilty of idolatry and of secret worship of other gods. He is saying that he has not walked in fear of man, or he has not covered his own transgressions. He is saying he has not stolen. Chapter 31 is just a denial of this sin and that sin and the other sin that he has been accused of. And so the discussion ends in a deadlock. Notice, if you will, chapter 32 and verse 1. Here's the end of it. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now Job knew, as I said earlier, that he was a sinner. Just as all men are sinners. And several times he confessed that he was a sinner. Yet he had been conscientiously upright according to the light that God had given to him, and therefore he could not accept their judgment as to the cause of his misery being his own hypocritical sin, because he was not guilty of such a sin. And indeed, God himself vindicates Job of sin of the type his three friends accused him of, and God himself condemns his three friends for applying their short-sighted and defective reasoning to Job. Turn over to chapter 42. We'll see what God says about this little debate that these folks had. Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. Here's God's assessment of the debate between Job and his three friends. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. In other words, you three men grievously misrepresented me. But when Job spoke, he spoke the thing that was right. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So it says these men went, verse 9, and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And so God himself passes judgment upon this extended debate, justifies Job in his statements, and condemns his three friends. I have 3 applications, and I am done. Preaching through 30 chapters in an evening is a stretch. Application number 1, do not assume that calamity is the result of the sin of those who experience it. Do not assume that calamity is the result of the sin of those who experience it. Now, all of us sin. We know that. We sin in thought, word, and deed each and every day. And if these sins were the cause of calamity, then all of us would have nothing but calamity all of the time. The calamity of chastisement of which the Scripture speaks, when God does bring judgment upon people for their sins, He brings upon them because of willful, known, rebellious, unrepentant sin. And those sins that we commit, that we are aware of, and that we repent of, God is gracious to forgive those sins. When your children sin against you and they say, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad, I realize I did wrong, are you disposed then to lay the rod upon them? I speak not universally here, but there are times when even when our children ask our forgiveness that we do need to spank them. Yet, the point is that it is for rebellion that we spank our children. And when they repent of their sins, then our spanking ceases. And so it is with God. God is not a God who is quick to raise the rod each time His children fall into sin. If they repent of that sin, then they are not chastised. And the verse that I would offer you to support this is the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. And so when a calamity comes into someone's life, it may be because they've committed a sin. We see many examples of this in the Scripture. And yet it is not true in every case, and we must not assume it in every case. Secondly, do not capitulate to the united angry voices of other people when sound reason tells you that their counsel is wrong. There's nothing wrong with standing firm even though everyone stands against you when you know you're in the right. And how do you know you're in the right? It's because your conduct and God's word coincide to justify you. It's not because you have a conceited opinion that you're right. It's because God's word and your conduct coincide and bear witness with your conscience that you have done right. Don't ever capitulate and compromise your conscience just in order to get the approval of men. Thirdly, be very careful about jumping to conclusions about the reasons for God's providential acts in the lives of others. How easy it is for us to jump to conclusion. Oh, God allowed this in his life or her life because. You know, oftentimes we're all too quick to speak for God. And that was the problem with Job's three friends. They presumed to represent God. And God comes along and says, you didn't represent me. In fact, I'm angry with you because you misrepresented me. And it's an awesome thing to speak for God. And if we're going to speak for God, we must be very sure that what we're speaking is indeed what God has spoken. And if we have small, limited, erroneous views of God and we misrepresent